Good morning. You know, when a man and a woman fall in love, they experience this newfound kind of happiness that in many cases is evident to others around them. And in describing how they seem to be such a perfect fit for one another, this cliche is often invoked. Someone will inevitably say that theirs is a match made in heaven. And that's the title of this morning's message. The idea when they say that is to describe that which seems almost ideal or perfect, just as everything pertaining to God in heaven is indeed perfect. And this morning in the Song of Solomon, we're going to review some verses that describe a loving relationship that doesn't just seem perfect, but is in fact, in reality, perfect in every way, literally a match made in heaven. And from the onset, I want to remind you that there really are no degrees of perfection. I know most of you, like me, you're familiar with the words in the preamble, the opening words of the preamble to the Constitution. It says, "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union." And I believe those words, those opening words of that grand document, were chosen to convey the framers' intent to improve upon the Articles of Confederation that had previously been adopted. But the truth is, we know those two words, more perfect, they really don't belong together. Because if something's truly perfect, it can't get any better. It can't get more perfect. Perfect means unspoiled, flawless, faultless, ideal. Now, the Song of Solomon is a beautiful love song which depicts such a perfect union. And the credible theologians that I have confidence in, they agree that this discourse found there between two lovers is not intended to direct our attention toward the carnal love that Solomon held for perhaps Pharaoh's daughter or some other woman, as many speculate. But rather, those words penned by King Solomon provide an intentional, Holy Spirit-inspired metaphor of the love of Christ, the bridegroom for the church, his bride. And this love of Jesus to his church is the subject of the entire book, and it's set forth in a picture or in type, the type of Solomon and his bride under a perfect state of marriage, a match made in heaven, if you would. You know, as the Lord called out our sheep to form the church in gracious condescension, he was pleased to assume the endearing character of their husband. And this compassionate designation of Christ as the bridegroom, loving his people, the church, whom he collectively depicts as his bride, is how this entire book is to be understood. And our confidence in understanding this metaphor of the Song of Solomon correctly is derived by interpreting it in light of other clearer, more explicit scripture. You may recall how in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, he wrote in chapter 5 about how husbands and wives and how they should treat one another. And if you consider when he gets down toward the end of that, he concludes in verse 30 saying, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one, they two shall be one flesh." And then he says in verse 32 there, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So we see that this relationship, this union, is not just a parable or a metaphor, but it's a wonderful reality. The church of Jesus is truly his body. And each individual that makes up his church, his people, they're members of his flesh and of his bones. And I can't fully comprehend all of this, as he called it, a great mystery. But my limited understanding of it lets me know it's indeed a glorious truth. And then, as the scripture closes in the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit continues to use that same comparison or metaphor to communicate Christ's affection to all those for whom he lived and died, the church, those he redeemed. As we read in Revelation chapter 21, he calls them the bride, the Lamb's wife. Look with me, or consider it if you don't have time to turn there, in verse 2 of that chapter, it reads, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then again, we read at the end of verse 9 of that chapter, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." So, likewise, this entire loving discourse of the Song of Solomon, it concerns Christ and the church. And this love song, it's rich with many glorious descriptions of Christ and his church by virtue of their union with him. But given our time limitations today, I'm just going to focus on one glorious description that's found in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Song of Solomon that was impressed on me in my study. And as you'll see, I'm speaking of that which Christ, his church, this loving couple, what they have in common. And the commonality there is not figurative. I'm speaking literally when I say there's a sense in which this relationship between Christ and his church is truly a perfect match made in heaven. And the aspect of this loving relationship, which I want us to consider today from the Song of Solomon, is this. It's the perfection that is ascribed to both parties in this perfect union. Now, first we know it's a perfect union, because it is made in heaven in this sense. It's perfect in every way because it is God's work. God, who by definition is perfect, impeccable in every way. But not only is this union between Christ and his church perfect due to it being the work of the Holy, the triune Godhead, but secondly, and what we're going to consider today is how both parties to this marriage are declared to be perfect here in God's word. Both Christ and his bride, the church, that's made up of all believers, they're described as spotless and undefiled, without flaw. And that's a wonderful thing to discover, not only concerning Christ, but how that believers, sinners in and of themselves, such as you and I, they are made one with the perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby they are declared to be perfect in the sight of God. And that's the only perspective that ultimately matters as it pertains to our eternal acceptance into his holy presence. So first let's consider Christ the bridegroom. And before we look again, I'm delaying getting into Song of Solomon, I know, but before we look at how he's pictured by metaphor in the Song of Solomon, let's again look at some clearer declarations of this perfection, this flawlessness of Christ, as he's explicitly described elsewhere in God's Word. In Hebrews 7:26, we read this, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." So we see here what sinners need. They need a priest, a mediator, who is perfect just as God the Father is perfect. And it took the incarnate Christ, that is, God manifested in the flesh, Emmanuel, meaning God with us, to be the suitable go-between to reconcile sinners unto a holy God. So Jesus Christ, as God, is indeed perfect in every way, first due to his very essence as deity, but as the go-between, as the substitute for his people, for his bride, this man who is God, in other words, the incarnate Christ, the God-man, in his priestly work, he's described as holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And again, that's in his priestly work. So not only do we see perfection in his person, but secondly, we likewise see it in his work. 1 Peter 1, we read beginning in verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed," it says, "with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Similarly, we read in Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, how without spot to God?" It's how he offered himself up, to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So, you see, Christ didn't become contaminated with our sins. He did not contract our sins, but yet he bore the sins of his people on the tree, you see, because they were imputed to him. Charged, the demerit was charged to his account that he might pay the debt due unto a holy God for their sins. So we see that in his work of redemption, he remained without spot. He was perfect. Well, consider now in chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon, there we see Christ, the bridegroom, we see him described this way by his bride in picture here. She, the bride, the church, recognizes him as he is. A little background, in chapter 5, those outside of the church who are referred to as the daughters of Jerusalem, they become interested in the bride's loved one. And so they put forth this question to the bride in chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, saying, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" The charging there is referring to the previous verse where she had asked them if they see her beloved to tell him that she loves him. And they're going, well, tell us about this one. This would be equivalent to someone saying, "Wait a minute, you're talking about another Jesus here. What's more beloved about him than the Jesus I might hear preached here or there or everywhere else? What's unique about him?" So they're asking the bride here, "Tell us about this Christ." And she answers, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. That's what he is, and that's what we need. We need one who's described white and ruddy. So let's examine what's meant by this description. And granted, this took some study. I don't think it's obvious necessarily, but it confirmed to me in studying this that there are two ways in which this might be interpreted, and I believe both to be appropriate, and I believe both are intended, because they both convey truths, again, that are confirmed by more explicit scripture elsewhere, just like those I read from Hebrews. So first, she, the bride, is describing the person of Christ, who he is. He's both God and man. He's white, alluding to his purity as deity. That's referring to how he is spotless, pure, holy, in his very essence as God. And he is ruddy. Or red. Ruddy means red or of the earth. And that alludes to his human nature. You know, Adam, the first created human, was said to be of the earth. They said he was red or ruddy. Some of you may recall when Samuel was looking for a king to replace King Saul, he went to Jesse, and after reviewing all of his sons except the youngest, he asked Jesse if he had seen all his children, and Jesse said, "No, my youngest is out tending the sheep." So Samuel had Jesse send for David. And in Samuel 16, when young David was brought in before Samuel, at which time the Lord revealed to Samuel that David was his choice to be king, it says of David there that now he was ruddy. In the next chapter, 1 Samuel 17, when David faced Goliath, the giant, the Philistine giant, it says that Goliath saw that David was ruddy. In other words, he said, "I'm just facing off with just a mere man of the earth." Remember in Luke's gospel how Christ said to the scribes in Luke 20:41, he said, "How say they that Christ is David's son?" And then he quoted how David in the Psalms had called him Lord. And so he added in verse 44, "David therefore calleth him Lord, how is he then his son?" See, Christ's humanity can be traced to David's ancestral line. So he is David's son, and yet he is David's Lord. He's man and God. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," we read in Isaiah 9. And as we read in 1 Timothy 3:14, "And without great controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He is the God-man, white and ruddy. But also I believe it's a reference to Christ as white here. That is referring not just to his deity, but to the incarnate Christ in his human nature, a nature he had to take on for the execution of his redemptive work. That is white. So you see, it's indicative of the perfection and the purity of his work, of his perfect, see, obedience unto God's revealed will, as he was made under the law, the scripture says, to redeem them that were under the law. He had to be put under the same jurisdiction, so to speak, to do for them what they could not do for themselves, to redeem those he came to save out of fallen humanity. See, he's white, see, in this sense, because God requires perfect obedience, which he alone among all men rendered. A perfect obedience, even the scripture says, unto the death of the cross, rendered in their place as a substitute for all he saves, his bride, the church. And in keeping with that understanding, the ruddy or red description is said to be indicative of his bloody sacrifice and death. The shedding of his red blood payment before the Father's justice, due unto the demerit of all the sins that were laid upon him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches that. God hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See, God's law and justice had to be satisfied both, I believe, in precept and penalty. That is, see, perfect obedience is required for the law's precepts to be complied with. That is, you must continue in all things according to what is written in the book of the law we read in the New Testament. But Jesus Christ rendered that obedience for a bunch of lawbreakers, for sinners. And God's justice also demands that a just penalty due to their sins be paid. In other words, he won't pretend that in our persons, in our flesh, in our body, that he can just overlook those sins because Christ obeyed for us. No, still, justice had to be satisfied for their sins. And you know, even the today we're celebrating Veterans Day, and by the way, I thank any of our veterans here for your service, and we honor them. And you know, and we speak of veterans sometimes, and we'll say, you know, some gave all. I mean, they gave their life, and we honor that sacrifice they made for our country. But you know, even the death, the blood of a sinner, and in particular if they're not one of God's children, well then even that sinner's eternal banishment from God, it can't pay the penalty so as to rectify things for them. Not due to this travesty, see, of injustice. I'm talking about our sins against an infinitely holy God. No, that took the infinitely valuable blood payment of the God-man. You know, his top lady wrote, do you see there the double cure, saved from wrath and made pure, ruddy and white? Well, I want you to notice from the Song of Solomon the great regard that the bride, the church, has for the glory of the groom, the glory of their Savior, valuing his redemptive glory. You see, it's in this white and ruddy work of the white and ruddy Savior that this glory is savingly revealed to the church. How this God, who's holy and just, who cannot commune with sin, could graciously be reconciled to a sinner, so that they, ungodly sinners in and of themselves, they might be found holy and acceptable unto him, so as to even to enter into his very presence in heaven's glory. They had to be made one with Christ, so as to possess by God's grace the very merit of that perfect obedience unto death. That's his perfect satisfaction to the justice of God that was made for them. That is, that's his righteousness made to be theirs. They must be, and they are found, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, they accepted in the beloved. the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was white and ruddy, satisfying God's justice through that perfect white obedience to the Father's will, and likewise satisfying the strict justice of God by bearing the ruddy, bloody penalty due unto the sins of those very ones for whom that obedience was rendered. His righteousness, that's the merit of his obedience even unto the death of the cross, white and ruddy. Now you're blessed if you can behold the beauty of this beloved Savior and the necessity of possessing the merits of his perfect work. Why is thy beloved more fair than another? There's the answer. So we have here the perfection of the bridegroom of our Savior, but let's consider now the bride as depicted in the Song of Solomon. What does Christ the bridegroom have to say about his bride? So look at some of these descriptions. First, in chapter 4, as that chapter opens, we have Christ the bridegroom saying of his love the bride, saying of the bride, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." And he continues then in the verses that follow to describe her beauty with great affection. And then down in verse 7, he says, "Thou art all fair, my love. There's no spot in thee." And then if you look at chapter 5, verse 2, it begins with the bride, typifying the believer, saying, "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying." So here we have Christ, her beloved, the bridegroom, saying to his bride, the church, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove." Look at this. "My undefiled." For. Big underline that word "for" in your mind's eye. Or "because." "My head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night." Now that needs some explanation. And again, those that I rely on and have confidence in agreed on this as well. The Lord's describing his church here. And who's his church? Romans 3 tells us God justifies, that is, he declares righteous and not guilty in his sight. He justifies the ungodly. They're sinners. And yet here Christ speaks of a reality in his sight of their being undefiled. That phrase, "for my head," or "because my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night," is an allusion to the agony that Christ experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane as he sweated drops of blood in anticipation of the cross work that he was about to endure. The very redemptive work whereby those for whom he lived and died are truly made to be undefiled in him. Undefiled. Isn't that the description I read earlier concerning Christ, our high priest, how he was holy, harmless, and undefiled? And yet here Christ tells us that objects of his everlasting love are likewise undefiled. That word means perfect one, guiltless, complete. You know, the word "perfect" in the New Testament is often actually a word that means complete, blameless. This is a match made in heaven, and this is something they have in common. And there's a lot in common if we study the whole book, you'd see. But included in this commonality is this truth. Both parties are said to be spotless and undefiled. Christ, and you know that's what both parties, that's what we must be for acceptance into his presence. Christ used that same description in chapter 6, verse 9, as he opened the verse with, "My dove, my undefiled." So I want to emphasize the importance that we see, according to the truth of God's word, that the church is truly undefiled. They're perfect, without spot. This union with Christ is real. It's so real, he died for sins he didn't produce. It's so real, they have a righteousness they had no part in producing. So consider again that passage in Ephesians 5, beginning of verse 25, we read, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that," in order here, "he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that," in order, "that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Do you see how this is very white and ruddy work? It was a work of sanctification, of setting the people apart so that he could present them to himself without blame, without blemish. He says even here, holy. And then in verse 30 of that chapter, we're reminded again, as I read earlier, that it's due to that union. "For we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." You know, I'm not sure anyone this side of glory can grasp the depth and the riches of this real union between Christ and his people. I know I certainly don't, but you know, we see through a glass darkly, and I love the glimpse of it that God's been pleased to reveal. And, you know, you ever think of something that really means a lot to you, but yet you can't really quite relate it to others, and that's the kind of way I feel this morning. I know it's glorious. Consider these other passages that set forth this truth. In the passage that Mark read in Colossians 1, if we look down at verse 20, it says of Christ there, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." He's describing how we all start out. We all start out naturally thinking there's something we do to make the difference in our salvation. He says of these, "You sinners, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." So if you believe God's word, you know this is true. All who are saved in his sight are all fair. There's no spot in them. In Hebrews 10, verse 7, Christ is said to have come to do the will of the Father. And in verse 10, we read, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." In other words, we're made saints. We're set apart in Christ by his blood offering. As it continues in verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." So those for whom he made his ruddy and bloody offering, they're sanctified. And by that offering, all those he set apart in accordance with the Father's will, he hath perfected. It says so in God's word. And why is this so important? Well, it's because this perfection is absolutely necessary for anyone to be accepted before a holy God. Remember how he is described as the chiefest among 10,000? That means he's the standard bearer. His perfection is the perfection I must have. You see, they must be made holy to be accepted before the Father. They got to possess the very merit of the very perfection that Christ rendered for them. Because the Scripture says of us all by nature, there's none righteous, no, not one. So with respect to this necessity, I want you to consider some verses. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord commanded in Matthew 5:48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Perfect, be complete. Be all that you need to be, see, in Jesus Christ is what he's saying. Because how perfect do we have to be? He says as perfect as God himself. And then we see the command in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Now he's encouraging us there to strive to be Christ-like in our conduct, in our character. But the command is to be holy as Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. You know, so that means if we're to be accepted into the presence of a holy God, it's not going to be how well we do at our striving to be Christ-like. No, we got to be found in compliance with that command. We must be as holy as He is holy. It's a necessity. But none but those made holy, two key words, in Him, shall enter into His holy presence in heaven's glory. And as we read in Ephesians 5, is Christ giving of Himself for the church, whereby He's able to present Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So not only does the command of this perfection, this flawlessness that must be found in the sinner, reveal its necessity, but this white and ruddy work of the Savior provides it for people who in and of themselves could in no way comply with that command. I think I misspoke and said that this command, this flawlessness must be found in the sinner. No, this flawlessness must be put upon the sinner. So the Savior we need, see, he must be white. He must be pure, undefiled, holy, harmless, and ruddy. He must stand in our place, in our human nature. And that to render a bloody death so that His bride might likewise be perfect, without spot and undefiled. See, it's absolutely necessary for any who are saved that they've been made so. That made the work of Jesus on the cross a necessity in order for God to be just and still save otherwise ungodly sinners such as we. You see, that should drive the recognition of that reality, that necessity, should drive us all to repentance. You see, the idea that we would approach God, knowing we've got to have that, but we would dare approach God thinking the real difference making our salvation, something that proceeds from us. And that's the natural religious notion of all by nature. The spirit, the natural man can't discern the things of God. We must be given a new heart, a new life. And God draws us and uses the very preaching of this gospel of grace, where we set forth how this bride's beloved, how is he better than another beloved? Well, look again at the Song of Solomon. I mentioned in passing that the church's description of Christ as white and ruddy was prompted by the question that was posed to her from the daughters of Jerusalem. That's what they're called there in chapter 5, verse 8, and in the preceding chapter. So, in verse 9 of chapter 5, I want you to look at this question that was put to the church by those daughters of Jerusalem, those outside of the church. And they said, what is thy beloved again more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, as I read earlier? Here they had twice expressed their interest and their earnest desire to know who this Christ is. You see, they call, anyway, I'll get to that in a minute, but she gave the answer there, white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. But I want you to notice they call the church, the bride, they called her the fairest among women. These folks saw that she had a beauty, but we can see by what they were asking about her beloved, it wasn't an inherent beauty because they knew her. It would just like sinners, other sinners know true believers. They know them to be a lot like themselves. If folks look at me and you and our behavior and our character and conduct, if they judge us outwardly, they could rightly say, who are you, Randy, to talk to me about being spotless and holy and undefiled? I know you. You're no better than me in your character and conduct. Certainly not in our self-centered motives. You know, my sinfulness shows up in the best prayer I pray, because you know what? I pray for my children more than I do yours. That's self-love, because they're an extension of me. So they'd be often accurate in saying that. And yet the beauty of these daughters of Jerusalem saw in the bride, the church, was that which reflected the glory of their beloved, their Savior. That's why they're asking about Him. Their testimony to them was one, see, the church's testimony is one of everlasting joy and comfort, peace, all based on the doing and the dying of another, the righteousness, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the church is a light that so shines before men, and the gospel message of God's grace in Christ, and so that others might see her good works, her goodness. That perfection is actually the goodness, the impeccable perfection of their Savior. That's what's meant in Matthew 5:16 when Christ said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So that can't be speaking of a light that shines independently on their works, but rather it's their works that are accompanied with the light of the gospel message, wherein Christ's righteousness, His perfection is revealed, so that He gets the glory. He's glorified, not the sinner. Their claim of good works, their very goodness, see, all redounds to His glory because it is His goodness, the merit of His works to which they lay claim by God-given faith. Well, hearing the necessity of possessing such a perfection, does that kindle an interest in you as it did these daughters of Jerusalem? In chapter 5, verses 10 through 16, the bride continues with her loving description of Christ, the bridegroom. And the chapter ends then in verse 16 with the bride saying this, "This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." And chapter 6 then opens with another earnest inquiry from these daughters of Jerusalem. And in this question, we see their sincere, I think we see pictured their sincere seeking of this Christ. A desire, see, that the church's beauty might become theirs. That is, that Christ's beauty, His perfection, might likewise belong unto them. In verse 1, they ask, "Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee?" So it would appear the picture here is of God's grace being impressed upon them. They address the church again as the fairest among women, and clearly they considered the Lord Jesus Christ to be the whole cause of her loveliness. And so that's why they questioned. That's what led to their questions. They desired to be made partakers of the same. Well, does that interest someone you, hearing of this lovely and glorious and white and ruddy Savior? Recall back in chapter 5, they had essentially asked, "Who is this Christ?" And the church's answer, "White and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000, apparently seemed to satisfy them, seemed reasonable and logical. But here I believe we see the inquiry of a soul that's been awakened by the work of the Holy Spirit, so as to not just mentally understand and agree with you, but so as to desire this Christ to be their Savior. The question now put forth is essentially, how shall I find him and join you in enjoying him to my soul's eternal comfort? And so, as is characteristic of those so blessed in Christ, the church delights to tell others of the love of their life. And she does so down in verse 2 of that chapter. In answer to these inquiring souls, she says this, "My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies." Now, I want to share with you what this is believed to represent that I learned from my study. See, Christ came down to his garden, to our earthly residence. And he visits the bed of spices when he visits an individual soul with the goodness, the spices of his grace. As he's gracious to reveal himself to them in saving grace through this gospel message that declares who he is and what he's accomplished. This white and ruddy Savior, the chiefest among 10,000. And he feeds them with his grace, whereby he feeds himself with the fruits of grace, his bride. He provided for himself what he needed. See, it's all about him. It's all about his glory.
His bride, which he purchased, and he now plants himself in their individual hearts in each generation by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And it's believed that when she says that he gathers the lilies, it's referring to how he ultimately and most assuredly will bring them, each and every one of them, these beautifully arrayed lilies, all fair and without spot, bring them home to himself, to heaven's glory. So the answer given here to this question is essentially conveying, oh, if you've been drawn with the cords of love by the Savior, to desire him, to know him so as to see the absolute necessity of having the merit of his perfect obedience unto death made to be yours, put to your account, so that you might stand accepted in him. And on that basis alone, turn inside, repenting from the natural notions that we have that I've got to do my part. It's something I do that makes the real difference and would distinguish me from those who are lost. No, if you see all your worthiness wrapped up in him, this white and ruddy, this worthy Lamb of God, then you are among those he's visited with his grace, those blessed in him as objects of his great mercy, love, and grace. And he says then likewise to you, my dove, my undefiled. Do y'all rejoice and hear those endearing words from our Savior toward his church? I love this. I'm sorry. I shouldn't get to thinking too much about what I'm saying, but I do. You know, when I study this, I couldn't help but think of what Christ said in his Sermon on the Mount about lilies. You know, now, granted, in that context, it was a different subject. He was speaking of our need to look only to him, to cast aside our material concerns for food and clothing, and instead look on things above. But I found it interesting that he mentioned, in relating that, the beauty of the lilies. He said this in Matthew 6, beginning in the latter part of verse 28. He said, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They're not like you, busy worrying about those things. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, the richest man perhaps that ever lived, he was not arrayed like any one of these. And these lilies gathered by Christ in the Song of Solomon, they're likewise, they're arrayed in his beauty. They're clothed in the very robe of his imputed righteousness, all fair, without spot. Christ continues in the Sermon on the Mount, down in verse 33 of chapter 6, saying, so instead of that, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In the very next chapter, as Christ is continuing his Sermon on the Mount, he says this in verse 7. He says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Now here's the key. Seek what? Christ and his righteousness. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open. You see, many seek to be blessed of God. We all want to go to heaven if we believe there's a heaven. We want to be among those who inherit that heavenly glory. But those who seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you see, they're brought to desire and see the necessity to be, as Paul put it in Philippians 3, found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is out of the law. I turn away from that idea. I now count those things that were gain. I count them loss, as Paul had said earlier in that chapter. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, my law keeping, my meeting a condition, but that which is through the faith, or the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that is received by the God-given gift of faith. Well, do the desires expressed by this bride of Christ, his church, do they reflect your own desires? Have you been brought to have that same heartfelt longings for Christ and his work of righteousness to be made yours? Is it a vital necessity for you? If you seek salvation based upon the person and work, that white and ruddy work of this white and ruddy God-man, and seek acceptance before God solely on that basis, at least to the exclusion of all else, then rejoice. Because you see, that describes a people who love God because he first loved them. They love the true and living God. It describes this God-glorifying, wonderful love affair between Christ and his church, a match made in heaven. Thank you.